Beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place and walk after other gods to your own ruin." Notice that. Walk after other gods to your own ruin. "Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, so that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first." That's where the first place was that they put the tabernacle after they entered the land in the days of Joshua. It was in the city of Shiloh. And it later, the city of Shiloh was destroyed in the days of Eli the priest, right around the time of the birth of Samuel. "And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house," or the house which is called by my name, the temple, "in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." In other words, the northern kingdom. Let's pray. Father, give utterance to my lips this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let the word of the Lord flow forth, gushing as rivers of living waters. Cleanse us, renew us, refresh us, fill us with your heart, fill us with motivation and zeal to serve you. Let there be a cleansing in the house of the Lord. By your word today, give us ears to hear, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Buckle your seatbelt. In this episode of Jeremiah's prophetic career, he is told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim a strong word of rebuke to those who entered by those gates to worship the Lord. Note that this word of rebuke is not to the outcasts and the sinners. It is spoken rather to those who attend the temple for worship. These are the church-going people, as we would call them, of Jeremiah's time. God's word to them is plain, it is direct and to the point. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place, in the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. I'll let you stay here. The implication being, of course, that if they don't amend their ways and deeds, he will not let them live in this place, but will send them away into exile. Amend your ways and your deeds. In a word, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Stop the wrong you are doing. Turn around and do the things that are right. Just in case you are of that crowd that would say, oh, but Brother John, that is the Old Testament. And we're under a better covenant with better promises. I would say in response to that, I agree with you. We are under a better covenant with better promises that actually say that we will be empowered by the inner working of the Spirit of God to be an obedient people in a way that they weren't. You're right. There are better promises. I will put the law in your heart. I will put my Spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I agree with you. It's a better covenant. But in case you want to dismiss the message or sidestep it, let me remind you that what is said here is no different than the message proclaimed by John the Baptist and by Jesus and all of the apostles, all of whom had to confront the self-satisfied complacency of people who thought they were okay with God when they were not. Who trusted in some kind of falsehood as the basis for their security. And this is rampant among us in our day. People who feel they're okay with God, when if all were revealed for what it is, we would find out they're not. Who trust in some kind of a falsehood that they flee to find refuge in as the basis for their security. You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. John the Baptist, with these words, confronts a commonly held Jewish belief concerning what was called the merits of the fathers. It was the belief that the Jews participated in the merits, and they still believe this to this day, many of them. They participated in the merits of their father Abraham. Based on Genesis 26, verse 5, God said to Abraham, I'm going to keep my covenant because, or he actually said it to Isaac, I'm going to keep the covenant with you because your father Abraham obeyed my voice. And it was a belief in the merits of the fathers, which made their prayers acceptable to God. It took away their sins, it appeased God's wrath, and it assured every Jew of some kind of a share in God's kingdom in the world to come. And along comes John the Baptist saying, sorry, that will not be sufficient to give you a place in God's kingdom. In fact, wrath is about to come upon you if you remain impenitent about your sins, and you soon will be chopped down like a tree and thrown into what he calls in Matthew 3, verse 12, the unquenchable fire. Wonder why this man got a hearing and a response such as he did, because multitudes came out to hear this. Now that's revival. Not when multitudes go to have their ears tickled, but when the Spirit of God is working in such a way that multitudes would go out to hear this. John was saying that physical descent from Abraham was not good enough to give one a place in God's kingdom, that God required personal repentance that would include evidence of that repentance and a change of behavior. This was remarkable what happened in his ministry. People came and repented of their sins and even confessed their sins publicly in baptism, saying, I am turning my back on this life of vileness and cheating and stealing and immorality that I used to live in, and I am taking a new path. in hope of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself told a parable, it says, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And listen carefully, and who viewed others with contempt. A parable for certain ones who trusted in themselves. See, the Lord has to arouse people like this out of their complacency. Well, I'm okay with God because I've been going to church for a long time. In fact, I used to go to New Covenant when it was the happening church of the charismatic movement 30 years ago. And I even go to a church now where they have a lot of prayer meetings. And so I must be good with God. And besides that, our preacher's funny. So we have a good church and a lot of people come because people like comedians. And Jesus tells this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. Two men go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now the Pharisees were a Jewish sect that had developed and come to prominence during that period of time. We call it the period of Second Temple Judaism. It runs from the time that they came back from Babylon in 536 BC up to the time that the Second Temple was finally destroyed in 135 AD by the Romans. It took place, there was a destruction in 70 AD, but then there was a new movement that rose up, a revolt against Rome later that most Christians don't know about. And the temple was finally ransacked to the ground in 135 AD. So that's a period of 670 years that we call the Second Temple. Solomon's Temple is the first temple. This is the Second Temple period. Some people call this intertestamental Judaism. And the Pharisees had arisen during that time as a holiness movement during the time what was called the Maccabean Crisis, about 165 BC, so that they are by this time like a denomination that has been around for about a century and a half. And the Pharisees began as a reform movement within Judaism. They wanted to reform Judaism from within. And they put a lot of emphasis on separation, separating yourself from anything that would bring you into a state of uncleanness or defilement. Now that's a pretty good idea, actually. They especially, by the time of Jesus, focused on staying free of defilement by maintaining purity through observance of the Sabbath in a proper way, through observance of the holy days like the new moon, and the food laws of the book of Leviticus. Now tax gatherers, we have a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. Tax gatherers, on the other hand, were quite different. They were viewed as traitors and outcasts in the eyes of their fellow Jews, for their job involved collecting taxes from the Jews for the Romans. Now that will not make you popular in first century Judaism. They hated the tax collectors more than probably your most libertarian American hates the IRS. And they usually, though not always, were vile people. They usually took more than they should collect and kept the extra for themselves. We call that extortion or being a swindler. And they enjoyed the fruit of their ill-gotten gain by hiring harlots. How many times we see them mentioned together in one breath, the tax collectors and the harlots, who repented actually at the preaching of John the Baptist. In other words, they were swindlers and fornicators. Needless to say, two different men came to pray at the temple that day. The parable doesn't mean to teach us that the tax collector is cool for being a swindler and a fornicator. Nor does it mean to teach that aspiring to holiness is wrong. So easy to get the word of God wrong, isn't it? Can't tell you how many times I've heard people preach something out of the Bible and totally miss the point of what the Bible was saying, reading our own ideas into it. So we want to be careful not to do that today. What this does touch upon is a fundamental truth, or really two interrelated truths. And the first is that God hates religious pretense. especially this kind, the kind that selectively picks and chooses what parts of God's word it will submit to and what parts it will not. And then attempts to cover the parts that it doesn't submit to with a cloak of excessive sacrifice. Secondly, what this teaches us is that God delights in a broken and a contrite heart that comes to him with true remorse and sorrow over sin. Jesus, remember, is addressing those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and they view others with contempt. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Now, it is good to not be a swindler. Agree? It is good to not be unjust. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to, the first thing, do justice. It is good to not be an adulterer or an adulteress. It is good to fast, especially if you do it in the right spirit. As the Bible says in Psalm 35, verse 13, I humbled my soul with fasting. One of the sad things, I remember back in the 80s, we all got into fasting and then we'd walk around kind of proud about how much we fasted. That we were the more spiritual over other people because we fasted more than they did. And in fact, fasting was supposed to be a way of humbling our souls before God. Of pouring out our souls and our neediness before the Lord. It is a good thing to fast. We should do more of it, folks. It is good to honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all your increase, as it says in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, and in Malachi 3, 7 through 12. All of this is good as far as it goes. But there's something wrong. Is this enough? And herein lies the problem. This man, you'll notice, is measuring himself by an inadequate standard of measurement. He is measuring himself, first of all, by this other guy and saying, well, I'm not as bad as him. And then he is also selective in choosing a rather minute portion of God's word as if though doing that were the sum total of obedience before God. Something's glaringly missing as a result, and that's called repentance. This man has no sense of remorse over sin, and he has apparently no awareness of his need for God's mercy. He has no hunger for God that I can see, and he surely has no real gratitude for grace. And the reason is this, is that he has defined what it means to be pleasing to God too narrowly. And he's not living under the searchlight of the whole word, giving heed to the whole counsel of God. If he were, he would not have been boasting as he was. The tax gatherer takes a different posture before God. By the way, this is in Luke 18, if you want to follow along in the Bible. Some of you might have known that. I'm sure most of you probably did, but this is in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. The tax gatherer takes a different posture before God. He is full of remorse. He demonstrates pangs of sorrow over his sin. And let me tell you, it's good to be sorry over your sins. It's good to feel some pain. It is good to feel some regret over wrong things that you've done. I'm not saying you have to live there forever, but this is a part of what repentance is. You actually feel something about it. This man cannot so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He is ashamed of himself. I've been ashamed of myself before. where I would go to pray and I'd say, God, I can't even lift my head up to look up. He is broken. He is sorrowful with a godly sorrow and asking only for one thing from the Lord, and that's mercy. And I love God because God is merciful. I love the story in Exodus 33 when Moses has this encounter with the Lord after they had worshipped the golden calf. And he said, Lord, I want you to let me know your ways so that I can continue to have favor with you. I think Moses kind of knew he'd be just like them if God didn't keep him. And so he said, God, let me know your ways so that I can stay in favor with you. And then he said, you know, and this thing about you only going to send an angel up, I don't want to go unless you come with us. I have to live with your presence. It's like David in his repentance. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But then he says to the Lord, I want to actually, what I'm really after here is I want to see your glory. And God says, okay. And it's interesting what he says, because it's probably puzzling to us at first. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's where this guy's at here. He's got only one thing that he's asking for from God. Have mercy on me. Beating his breast, he says, God, and this is from the Greek, be propitiated to me. In other words, turn your wrath away from me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe you've never done that before. But I have been before God before and said, God, remove your wrath. Remove your anger from me. I need mercy from you. That's way down low, isn't it? And you know what? This guy has no arguments in his own defense. We're reminded of David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Oh, can you hear David just crying out, God, I want to be completely clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now listen to these words. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. If you get what I'm saying today, I'm telling you this will set you free. If you get this today, against thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified. I for years wondered, why does this follow here? So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless, God, when thou dost judge me. A truly contrite and repentant man is not self-justifying. He has no plea other than for the mercy of God. He does not shift blame to others, but takes full responsibility for his own sin and accepts God's sentence of judgment upon him as righteous and deserved. He has no arguments that he presents in his own defense. He is a condemned man and has no hope but in this, the mercy of the one who sits as judge, who has every right to sentence him to die. And he appeals to that mercy and to his compassion. And the conclusion comes in Luke 8:14, where Jesus says, I tell you that this truly broken and penitent man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There's the true doctrine of justification by faith. For everyone who justifies himself or exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I can tell you that whenever I run into this kind of a spirit, a person always self-justifying, always looking for ways to shift blame to others, I know that what we're dealing with is pride. And a proud man gets no grace from God. But take heart. God delights in a broken and a contrite spirit. Do you have one today? Our problem is not whether God will forgive us. No. I repeat, that is not our problem. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, or as Psalm 86 verse 5 says, ready to forgive. His mercy endures forever. No, our problem is not whether God can or will forgive. Our problem lies in our feeling remorse and sorrow over our sin. We have to get to a place where we are so broken. And hear me today. I've been trying to be mellow, but we have to get to a place where we're so broken and we're so desperate and so fed up with our sin. We're sick of it, so done with it, that we finally call upon the Lord with sincerity. I mean, we really cry out to Him, as it says in Psalm 130, from the depths. I mean the depths. I don't just mean that you've sunk down into a physical pit, although that might have been what he was talking about. But I think it's a metaphor. Out of the depths of my despair, out of the depths of the groaning of the inner part of my being, I can't take this anymore. God lets people go down to that point, because that's what has to happen. And whoever reaches this point and truly calls on the Lord will not be disappointed, the scripture says. And that indeed was what we see as the Pharisee's problem. He's complacent. He's self-satisfied. He feels no remorse in his heart over past and present sin in his life. And thus no need for God's mercy. May we not be thus. Lukewarm, complacent, self-satisfied. I say it again, you must get so fed up. You must get so sick of your sin that you finally cry out from the depths for deliverance. And God will hear. He is a deliverer. He is an emancipator. He does not want you, hear me today, He does not want you in bondage to sin, because sin will destroy you. He's not trying to keep you from a good time. Sin will destroy you. And He doesn't want you in bondage to it. If you're really truly done with it, if you're sick of it, if you're ready to get out of it and be rid of it, He will deliver you. He is an emancipator. Isn't that cool? Paul had to deal with this problem in preaching his gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, in chapters 1 through 3 of his letter to the Romans. Is everyone following along today? He first described, if you flip over to Romans, he first described the sin of the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. They have rejected the testimony of God present in the created universe, which is sufficient to give one, at the very least, a knowledge of God's existence. It says His eternal power and divine nature are made known through the created things. So that they are, it says, unapologetos. That word is only used twice in the whole Bible. And both times it's Paul. Unapologetos. Apologetos. Think of that. Just say that out loud. Apologetos. Apology. Defense. They are anapologetos, which means without excuse. knowing God, having access to this basic knowledge of God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Horrid images! Have you ever looked at the idols that are worshipped throughout history? Horrid images! It's amazing to me. And these are images before which they bow and which they have actually fashioned with their own hands. Perverse, absurd, insane, you say. Read sometime Isaiah's mocking commentary on all this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. It's the best commentary on idolatry in the whole Bible. And he mocks it. Because that's about all you can do. It's just mock the folly. Idolatry thus becomes the fundamental sin of the human race, and it invariably gives birth to immorality, for man must now find the meaning of his existence in the pleasures and gratification of his flesh. Have you ever understood why, when people turn away from God, they ultimately drift into immorality? It's the inevitable thing. God handed them over to be captives to their own desires, it says. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over. Active, it's the active sense in the Greek. God is the subject. The verb is in the active. He gave them over. It's a word that was used concerning Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like being arrested. You're handed over to arresters. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. In other words, that's what they were inclined toward. And so he just gave them over to what they wanted. And notice what he gave them over to. What does it say in Romans 1:24? To impurity, right? Now, in the Greek, this is a grammatical construction in which you have the preposition ace with the accusative case, which is the direct object. Motion toward and into the object is the idea. Motion toward and into the object. It's as if though you've been taken under arrest, and now the arresters are taking you towards this object, which is impurity, and you're entering into it as the house of impurity, which is not easy to get back out of once people have been given over to it. And what do they do there? They dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul's not just talking about individuals here. He's talking about whole cultures. He wrote this from the city, a port city of Cenchrea, just outside of Corinth, probably around the year 56 AD. He had just spent 18 months in Corinth, where they had 1,000 temple prostitutes devoted to the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. He had seen this, you know, vividly before him in his missionary work. This is what the Gentile world of his day was like. And so when people say to me, you know, things are getting really bad, I say, no, they're not getting really bad. They're just coming again. The same cycle repeats itself over and over and over again throughout human history. What follows in Romans 1:28 is a depraved mind, lacking in good moral judgment, no longer capable of discerning accurately between good and evil. Whole societies become like this. Ours is well on its way. And it's a grief for righteous persons to watch it happen. Is it a grief to you to watch it happen? The collective manifestation of a depraved or a reprobate mind, no longer capable of good moral discernment, means that the society becomes fulfilled with all of the ills that Paul lists in Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, if you look on with me. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. All of this stuff is going on, and it's growing exponentially before our eyes. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They invent more evil things. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And by the way, death there is the second death, eternal damnation. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. I would say ouch to that. Picture a first century Jew listening to Paul's castigation of the sin of the Gentile world, if you would. Much like we would sit and go, yeah, Paul, right on, man. That Paul guy, he's right on. He's denouncing those sinners out there. He's coming down hard, and I like preachers that come down hard. My favorite kind. They tell it like it is. Denouncing that immorality and that idolatry and all that stuff going on out there. You could picture the Jew in Paul's day listening to this because they had a book called The Wisdom of Solomon that he's practically following it step by step. And I picture it being like one of those modern Christian conventions. It's like a big pep rally with a stadium full of people gathered to hear what they want to hear. And everyone stands to give roaring applause when the preacher says something in his populist message that they all want to hear. Have you ever seen it? In fact, it's gotten to be, in some cases, where a guy can't preach more than about three sentences, and then it's another round of applause, and then he preaches three sentences, and then it's more, and I'm thinking, wow. But in Paul's case, they would have been surprised if he were there. For little did they know that all he's doing is setting a trap for them. And that he's about to spring that trap right back on them. Using the same subtle prophetic ploy that Nathan the prophet used on David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he said to him, "Thou art the man." Therefore, you are anapologetos, Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same thing. Now, Paul is confronting the hypocrisy of those who think they have the moral high ground just because they denounce the wickedness practiced by the banked, corrupt culture that he's just described. They denounce their rejection of God and their idolatry and their moral perversion. And I say to that, well, fair enough. Isn't that what a preacher of righteousness must do? He must expose and shine light upon and reprove the unfruitful deeds of darkness and call people to repent. Isn't that right? And yes, that is correct, but that's not what Paul is addressing here. He's talking to people who say one thing and they do another. Who are quick to denounce and point out the sin of others, but who don't see their own sin. And they're usually religious people. And they become smug, and they become lukewarm, and they become self-satisfied, and they become self-righteous. And they become complacent, but they also become condescending and full of contempt towards others, and actually full of hypocrisy, all the while thinking that they're serving God as they do so. Those sinners out there are running headlong into a lot of evil things, and they even seem to revel in what they're doing with no sorrow or remorse. Why, they even approve of the wicked things they and others are doing together. Not so us. We heartily disapprove and we denounce such things. And you know what? Again, I'd say, so they should. But know this, that Paul says, once you put yourself into this position now of being the judge, he uses this continually through this passage in Romans 2 in the Greek, ha krinon, the one who judges. I wanted to get, there's been a few people I've known, I wanted to get somebody to could write a those Greek letters on a shirt for them. Just ha krinon, the one who judges. The one who judges, he wants them to know that if you too practice evil, that you will not escape the judgment of God. Paul wants them to have the thought that maybe they need some healthy self-examination. Perhaps he's saying you should get a fresh evaluation of your own life in the brilliant light of the Word of God. And attend a little bit to your own house. Maybe then you'll see your own need of repentance and a fresh experience of God's mercy. And maybe then you can cultivate a deeper sense of the fear of the Lord and tremble at His judgment. And perhaps begin to hate evil. Maybe then you'll see your own obedience to God's word has been very selective and even incomplete. And that you have much need for change and transformation. Maybe then your garments will really be clean. And then you will really be a light to those dwelling in the darkness as you claim to be. Maybe then you truly will be justified by faith in Christ's blood. Which brings us front and center back to the gospel. The gospel allows for no self-satisfied complacency, folks. No false assurance. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to change our ways. It calls us to humble ourselves in the presence of God with brokenness and with true acknowledgement of our sin, promising that God will give grace to the humble. And the broken and penitent soul will know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. This is a song. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. The blood He shed on Calvary is the only cure for this disease. It's called sin. There's a song that says, it's for sin. The blood of Jesus is for sin. The double cure. The double cure. It removes guilt and defilement. I would suggest perhaps we should say it's the triple cure. Because it removes sin and defilement, but it also looses from the chains of sin so that we're not in bondage and held in its grip as captives any longer. Revelation 1:5 says that He loosed us from our sins by His blood. Isn't that good news? Turn with me to John 14. We're going to close today. You know, the gospel is not complete in only talking as much as I have about the blood of Jesus today. And there's so much more that could be said. I have like 4 more pages of notes and I can't do it, so... So I'll leave this for another, some of this for another time. But I feel like there's some people today, if you listen to me right now, you need to hear this. That the blood of Jesus not only looses us, it looses us in such a way that we are emancipated. We are freed from slavery, the purchase price of our redemption. God says we're bought with a price through Jesus' blood. And we are not our own. We are truly God's purchased possession and we belong to Him. And if that's so, then he who touches us touches the apple of His eye. We're truly purchased by that blood. But know this, that as Jesus came to the Last Supper in John 14 through 16, and he had told his disciples on several occasions in the months leading up to this that he was going to go to the cross to die. But something happened, according to John 14 through 16, that's not apparent from the other three Gospels. Did you know that Jesus, on that Last Supper with his disciples, spent a good part of the evening actually giving them instruction? We have three chapters of it. There's a prayer in John 17, which constitutes a fourth chapter, but there's actually three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, in which Jesus instructs his disciples that he's about to go away to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, in the eternal kingdom of glory, that he was going to come again to take them to that kingdom, to share in it with him, and also that in the period in between, the time that he departs and he comes again, that he would send the Holy Spirit to them, and that it would actually be better that he go away because of what the Holy Spirit would do in and among them and through them. The Holy Spirit. I feel like in closing today, the Lord has a challenge for you and I about the Holy Spirit. Do we really have the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because this is really getting down to the essence of what it means to live as a Christian. You know, the disciples had been hearing a lot about the Holy Spirit for a long time. All the way back to the time John Baptist preached to them. He had said that there's one who's coming after me, and I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. There's one who's coming after me who's going to baptize you. Hear this today. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you know, when Jesus came for baptism, John publicly bore witness to Jesus. And he said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then he also said this, I saw the Spirit coming upon him as a dove, and I knew at that point that he was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we need to know Jesus in both ways. We need to know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you say today that you know Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin? We need to know him that way. But he's also the anointed Messiah or King who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And they'd been hearing about that for a long time. And there came a point in Jesus' ministry. In fact, just back up real quickly to this. I want you to see this. In John 7. In John 7, verse 37. Where Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, just months before his crucifixion, cried out and said these words. It says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. For who? He that believes on me. Now that is meant to be the Christian life. He that believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now flip back over to John 14. And what does Jesus say to them? He's going away, and they're sad about this. And he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him. I'm sorry, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides. Notice this distinction. He abides with you and shall be or will be in you. So Jesus is promising that when he goes away, he will ask of the Father and he will send the Spirit upon them. Now let's flip to the book of Acts chapter 1. And I am saying these things this morning because some of us need to experience this baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he told them in Acts chapter 1, during the 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended to heaven. Let's look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Notice this is the promise of the Father to all of those whom he receives as his children. Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water. Now Jesus is quoting the very words of John the Baptist, that the time has come now for what John had said Jesus the Messiah would do. It was now the time for that to happen. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of you here have been, and some of you maybe have not been. But we need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit if we're going to enter into the fullness of what Jesus came to bring us and do for us. He didn't come just to be the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Thank him for that. Amen? And I unfortunately have been around people, charismatic people, who don't even want to hear about that. It's like they're too good for that now. Oh, we're just interested in the prophetic. We don't want to hear all that stuff about what Jesus did on the cross. We've moved on. I'm like, really? I guess you're more spiritual than Paul the Apostle then. No, it's nonsense. We thank God Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's not just the Lamb of God. For everyone that he purchases with that blood that he shed, he's the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And so how did the Holy Spirit come? Go to Acts 2 now. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and it came like a rushing wind and filled the house where they were sitting. It must have been really wonderful to be sitting in that room and the Spirit of God filled the whole room. That's a good meeting to be at. Tongues of fire began to distribute themselves on them and rested on them. And notice verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, at least initially. It's not to say there won't be subsequent times of filling with the Holy Spirit. But there's a fullness of the Spirit that comes in this baptism. And it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given them utterance. Now there's a lot of controversy about this. Is speaking in tongues the evidence that one has been baptized with the Holy Spirit? There are denominations that teach that and preach that. And there are charismatic people that believe that. And I don't know that the Bible really answers that question for us, at least the way people formulate it. But I do know this, that when the Holy Spirit came upon people in the book of Acts, as the apostles went out and preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came upon people, there were some kinds of signs that followed that manifestation of the Spirit. And the usual thing that you would see would be something verbal, either the speaking with other tongues or prophecy. But there was a sign that was manifesting this baptism and this gift of the Holy Spirit that was being poured upon people. I'm not really here to get into a lot of doctrine about it today as much as to encourage you that the Lord wants you to enter into an experience of the fullness of the baptism of the Spirit in your life. And you know whether or not you have, and many people have at some time and need to have that renewed. Because if you read through the book of Acts, there were subsequent cases where they were again filled with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of speaking the word of God and really just for the purpose of living for the Lord. We need to be filled with the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 5. And this is so difficult to try to live as a Christian when you're not living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I see people trying to do it. And it's hard, isn't it? And it wasn't meant to be. Jesus said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Which brings me to my closing point. So there's subsequent examples in the book of Acts. You know, and this is the wonder of it all, is this has nothing to do with you kind of sort of climbing a spiritual mountain and now you're worthy of the Holy Spirit. the explanation that's given by Peter on the day of Pentecost is the reason the Spirit has been poured out is because God has exalted Jesus to His right hand. He's glorified and He has received from the Father this gift and He has poured out upon any who will call on His name now. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Some of you today need to hear that and know Jesus wants to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Don't be surprised if in that filling with the Holy Spirit there comes this gift of speaking with other tongues, or what I like to call it is entering the world of glossolalia. So you say, oh John, only somebody who has studied as much as you would put it that way. Enter the world of glossolalia. I again say today, I don't want to get into all the doctrines and the ins and outs today about second experience, fourth experience, however you want to frame it. I just think that the Bible doesn't try to put it all down that way for us. But here's what it does tell us. The Apostle Paul is able to say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. And he also said, I would that you all speak in tongues. And I'll tell you why he said that. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14 with me. Because it's a weapon. It is a weapon in your life. And God only knows we need every weapon that we could possibly have from the grace of God to help us in this fight of faith and this battle that we're in. It's a very simple thing, he says in verse 2 and 4. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now there is a type of tongue where someone can deliver a song of praise to God in a public meeting or a message to men. But in both cases, those should be interpreted, it says. He speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in the Spirit, notice this, he speaks mysteries. When you are speaking in an unknown tongue because you've been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit and this glossolalia has come, you're actually speaking the mysteries of God in the Spirit. You are in communion, whether you know it or not, because this is what's so marvelous about it. You're in communion with a spirit of revelation that goes beyond what you can know in your natural mind. But eventually what happens as you speak in tongues is your mind begins to catch up. And so the Holy Spirit begins to teach your mind what all this mystery is that you're uttering in the Spirit, and you grow in your understanding. I give God praise and glory. There were days I prayed many hours in the Spirit when I was writing my dissertation, and I would have another breakthrough of insight and understanding. Please don't tell them that over at Cambridge, okay? That would not have been a very good thing to bring up at my examination at the end. So revelation is one benefit, but look at the next one. Verse 4 is just so simple statement. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, if you prophesy, you edify others, it says. But if you speak in a tongue, you edify yourself. A lot of people could try to put a negative twist on that. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think he's saying there's a strengthening and an inner edification that takes place through speaking in tongues. So if you have this already in your life, I encourage you, in fact, I admonish you in the Lord, stir up that gift. Stir it up. Pray in the Spirit, as it says in the book of Jude. Pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, but pray with the understanding as well. If you've not received this, I want to just say again what Jesus said. The promises to you and to all who are afar off, to your children, to everyone whom the Lord your God shall call. Let's be full of the Spirit, folks. Let's live our lives full of the Spirit every day. Let's expect nothing less. And I'm saying this even to some of us today who are in very difficult, hard, trying circumstances in life. All the more do we need to be strengthened in this way and built up in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. God will carry us through as we wait for Him and until He brings victory in certain areas of our lives. Let's stand and pray. Father, today we want to thank You for Your Word, telling us that we have a Savior from sin, that You receive broken and contrite hearts and pour grace upon them. Some of us here today need to know that. May there be repentance. May there be cleansing. May there be fresh understanding of Your redemption. May Your Word even go out beyond this building to those who need to be shaken out of their complacency, brought back to a place of reality before You. And I ask for those who've heard this message this morning and any others who would hear, who truly need to be baptized in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God, would You pour that upon each one? I make a simple request before You, Father, that we would hear good reports of people coming into a fullness of the Spirit, and even let it be including the gift of being able to commune with You in a supernatural language, what we call tongues. It's not the whole of the Christian life, God, nor is it the essence, but we thank You for it being one of the many gifts that You pour upon Your children. May we receive them gladly. May they bring the benefit into our lives for Your glory that they are meant to bring. We pray all of this today now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you guys.